Hey, good evening, everybody. How many of you already had all your winter clothes put away and you had to dig something out? We spent our first 3 weeks covering the first chapter of Mark's gospel. If you think about Matthew, for example, as Facebook, Mark's Twitter, all right? Twitter will tell you, you can't be too talkative with Twitter. You say what you want to do, and Twitter says you got to be more concise. We need it shorter. That's always what Mark is doing. We've explored the baptism, the temptation. We've explored the calling of the disciples. The last time I was with you, we heard Jesus speak, "Peace be still," to a raging storm. And now times, they are changing. The miracles and the crowds continue. Jesus is experiencing mounting and increasingly organized opposition. Remember, we talked about this in our piece on spiritual warfare. When God is moving, Satan organizes. All right? This is what's happening here. In fact, in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, the lack of faith of the villagers puts all but the most minor of miracles, it keeps them from happening. So now, for whatever reason, people believing or not believing in Jesus seems to be a major factor in his ministry. In fact, it has something to do with whether or not miracles can happen. This thing called faith is mixing in more and more. And then all of a sudden, Jesus shifts to an exponential gear. He sends out 12 apostles, two by two, into the villages around Galilee. Now, I love this strategy. So let's read this together. When things go good, evangelize, and when things go bad, get even more evangelistic, all right? Little did the disciples know that there's another twist about to occur in the storyline. When Peter said to Jesus in Caesarea Philippi, "You are the Messiah," everything seems to have changed. In the often flawed and impulsive person of Peter, we have ultimate faith, not only being held, but being uttered. The Bible says we speak unto salvation. The words of our mouth matter. You see, we've got this idea that what we say really doesn't matter all that much. The Bible would offer a very definite second opinion. In fact, if you look at how God created the cosmos, he didn't use scientific elements. He used words. God said, and there was. Words are huge things. That's why we talk about a profession of our faith. Sunday, we had about 32 young people come in through our confirmation class. And a part of that was they professed their faith. They put that faith that they had in their hearts, but they articulated that into words. So here's the big idea. When people finally recognize who Jesus truly is, everything begins to change. When you recognize that Jesus of Nazareth is not just an historical figure, but he is God's Messiah, God's provision to effect your salvation, it changes everything. You can know everything there is about Jesus, but when you know Jesus, it changes everything. Our text today is the account of the transfiguration of Christ. Now, you guys already know this. Anything in the Bible, particularly the New Testament, that seems utterly implausible is the stuff I like the best. All right? Love it. I love it. This is one of those great stories. Now, the Greek word that is translated here is metamorpha. It's the word from which we get what? Metamorphosis. And Carta says a metamorphosis is relating to or involving a change of physical form, appearance, or character. Meta in the Greek means change, morph means form. So metamorphosis is to change your form. The transfiguration occurred when Jesus's outer being or appearance was changed by the radiance of his soul and where it converged with God's pleasure upon him. You see, when our outer appearance is aligned with our inner reality in God, it changes even our appearance. You see, I think people that love Jesus look a little different than everybody else. I do. I think people that love Jesus look a little different than everybody else. You know, I've said so many times, we're all full of something and we all leak. In fact, I was at a conference in Memphis last week and I was quoted on that very line, that we're all full of something and we're all leak. But I got to tell you, people who are full of Jesus leak love. And it's not just something you kind of think might be there. I think there's an appearance about it. There is a metamorphic form. I think people who live close to Jesus literally take on something different about their very appearance. Metamorphosis encapsulates the very essence of salvation. So I think two things happen upon salvation. Whatever it was we used to be, we're not that anymore. Can I just hear an amen from somebody? When Jesus finds you, when you accept Jesus, whatever it was you used to be, you're not that anymore. But number two, whatever we were created to be, we're suddenly in the process of becoming. So I think in a moment, we're not what we used to be, but we enter a process of becoming what we were created to be. The theological word for the former is justification. The theological word for the latter is, anybody know? Sanctification. Good. All right. It's in a minute we are saved, and in a lifetime we are forged into the image of Christ. All right. Metamorphosis. When we meet Jesus, certainly we are forever changed. But that change begins on the inside, and sometimes it just takes a little while to work its way out. Can I hear an amen from somebody? Sometimes we know good and well we're saved. It's just we don't always leak pure love right away. You guys know what I'm talking about? Mark is full of metamorphs. In fact, if you want to read Mark and pick out metamorphs, it's really fun. Those of you that like the X-Men, you know, that kind of stuff. Read Mark and pick out all the metamorphs. Here's some metamorphs. There's this guy in the synagogue at Capernaum. He's possessed by an evil spirit, and Jesus says to the spirit, "Be silent, come out of the man." The man was set free, metamorph. There's this guy who has leprosy who says to Jesus, "If you want to, you can make me well again." And Jesus says, "Be healed," and the man was instantly cured. Remember, when it says leprosy, we're not talking about psoriasis, we are talking about Hansen's disease. All right, we're talking about something that an instant curing is almost unthinkable. It happens. Metamorph. Remember the paralyzed guy? His friends lowered him through the roof of the house, and Jesus healed him, and he went running and leaping and praising God. Metamorph. How about the woman in the large crowd who touched the hem of Jesus' robe because she'd been bleeding for 12 years, and her disease was cured. Metamorph. Then there's a guy named Jairus who had a young daughter die. Jesus arrives at the funeral, took the girl by the hand, and raised her to life. Metamorph. You see, the moment people meet Jesus, they are both changed and begin to change. So that is you. You are changed, but you are also in the process of changing. I think I'm going to just start introducing myself to groups in this manner. Hi. My name is Shane, and I'm a metamorph. And then you all can all respond, "Hi, Shane." All right? It's a great way to think about ourselves as metamorphs. Saved? Absolutely. Signed, sealed, and delivered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Entirely sanctified? Not quite yet. Not quite yet. We're still in the process of becoming. Let's get at the verse. 6 days later. Luke says 8 days. But the Greek word there just kind of means about a week. A week or so is what we'd say in southern Illinois, a week or so. What this does, it directly connects this past or this passage to the passage before it. Anytime there's a connector, a conjunction, junction, watch your function. Anytime there is a connector, it always connects us to the piece before it. So think of pericopes as... And a pericope is just a central thought in Scripture or a story. Think of pericopes as boxcars. And if there is a connector, then all of a sudden those cars are linked. So 6 days later. 6 days later from what? The story before it. Is everybody with me there? So it's continuing the action here. 6 days later. Now, here's the story before it. In the Roman city of Caesarea Philippi, Peter had declared Jesus to be the Messiah. Now, in the aftermath of this epiphany, Jesus proceeded to describe what kind of Messiah he was going to be. You see, Jesus is saving that piece until they figure out he actually is the Messiah. Guys, let me tell you something. No matter how much it is you think you know about God, and no matter how much you think you know about the Bible, you don't have to tell everybody everything you know all at once. Jesus is waiting until the disciples got it. And once they figure out he's the Messiah, he says, okay, boys, now let me tell you what kind of Messiah I am. Now, for the disciples who dreamed of Jesus driving the Romans from Israel, and then they were going to be his friends and closest advisors, right? They were going to be on TV and the news, and I mean, they were going to be really, really big deals. Everything Jesus is about to say is going to hurt their ears. You ever had anybody hurt your ears? He's telling you stuff, and to quote Bob Seger, you wish you didn't know now what you didn't know then, right? And so it's hurting their ears. You see, the disciples wanted Jesus to speak of glory and war and victory and independence. But Jesus said, I'm going to be ridiculed and rejected and killed. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. Peter takes Jesus off to the side. He says, Master, you really shouldn't say things like that. It hurts morale. And Jesus snapped, get away from me, Satan. And then Jesus told the disciples, if you really want to follow me, you're all going to have to die to these childish ambitions. Have any of you ever noticed that if you want to get serious about Jesus, you're going to have to die to childish ambitions? You ever notice you're going to have to die to childish theologies? You ever notice if you ever get serious about Jesus, you're going to have to die to everything but Jesus? I want to suggest to you, until you are prepared to die to everything but Jesus, you will never truly be a serious disciple of Jesus. And then Jesus said, boys, you're going to have to pick up your cross and follow me. And keep in mind, pick up your cross was an axiom used in that day. Be something like dumber than a bag of hammers. It would be an axiom used in that day. But Jesus' disciples had no idea. He was actually speaking literally here. You see, in some ways, it appears, if you read the text, Jesus seems to be getting his earthly mission in a series of downloads from God. He just seems to be getting it in a series of downloads. Jesus is now received a new missional directive. Previously, he downloaded the imperative to start his ministry, to preach, to build a team, and to teach in the following the wake of John the Baptist. His obedience is affirmed by God's voice at the baptism, straight up miracles, huge crowds. But now the next download arrives. The next mission directive arrives. And Jesus sets his heart toward the cross. It's going to be the most difficult phase of his ministry thus far. And you almost can feel the mood shift in the gospel narratives once this download comes. Jesus seems a little more irritable. Jesus seems a little more impatient. The disciples get on Jesus' last nerve more quickly after this. Things get real serious real quick. I think it happens when you know you're dying, right? Right? You don't have time to play fool if you're dying. You don't have patience for fools if you're dying. All right. Jesus took Peter, James, and John to the top of a mountain. No doubt sobered, Jesus needs to get away from the crowds and the commotion. Guys, if there's anything you can get that's a great example, get away from the crowds and commotion sometime. If you're in ministry, sometimes you just got to get away. I love Art and Martha. Art, can you and Martha raise your hand? From the very outset of this service, they said, we want to be the greeters. But did you know they'll take a month off every now and then? They still come to church. They take a month off of serving. That's brilliant. That is brilliant. This is the time of year, you know, from the first Sunday of the Christmas season through Confirmation Sunday. I preach probably every week but two over 5 months. We just push. That when it comes Easter time, man, I feel like a farmer. We got to get the harvest in. Right now we got this massive conference that we're hosting for the country coming up on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. We got all this going, but I got to tell you, when that's all done, I'm going to take some vacation. I'm going to take some time away. I'm going to go find some mountains. Where does Jesus go? He took Peter, James, and John to the top of a mountain. I love that. I love that. Clearly, Peter, James, and John have become Jesus' inner circle. They've become Jesus' inner circle. There are three good candidates for the unnamed mountain. The traditional site is Mount Tabor, which is a little bit more than a hill. It's about 1,800 feet. But we know from archaeology that a Roman garrison sat on top of it during the time of Christ. I think it's unlikely Jesus takes three disciples to a Roman garrison. However, it is where they take tourists today because, hey, it's a short bus ride from Tiberias. The second is Mount Carmel, or Carmel, which is far to the south and west of the previous story, and I think it's a pretty poor candidate. But the last and best candidate is Mount Hermon, and it's to the northeast of Galilee. In fact, Caesarea Philippi, where Peter declares Jesus to be the Messiah, literally sits at the base of the Mount Hermon range. Now, you can't think of Mount Hermon as a single mountain, all right? For me, it works best to think about the Smoky Mountains because you've got all these ridge lines, but a couple of peaks here and there, and the mountains are just peaks. They're not just mountains sticking up by themselves. They're just peaks in the mountain range. The Mount Hermon range runs about 90 miles north and east of Galilee. It stretches across modern Israel, Lebanon, and Syria. You remember Reverend Mike was talking about Damascus on Sunday, and he was talking about how long it would take to get from Jerusalem to Damascus. I'll tell you this right now. You're not going to get from Jerusalem to Damascus alive right now. ISIS is sitting right on top of that neck of the woods. So you push up out of Galilee. In fact, when those of you who go on this next Israel trip with us, and those of you that were on the last one, do you remember when we went to the city of Chorazim, which Jesus cursed? Do you remember all the barbed wire that was left over from previous wars? It's hot territory up in there. Mount Hermon range stretches across that. It's got several peaks at around 9,000 feet. It'd be about 3,000 feet higher than the highest mountain in the Smokies. I mean, it's really pretty big. It towers above the Jordan Valley, most of which sets below sea level. It also gets about over twice as much rainfall as like Jerusalem. So in an arid culture, this big old range just catches every drop of moisture that blows in off the Mediterranean Sea. So, and not only that, the high areas are snow-capped about 9 months a year, so it stores water. All right, so the time of year when it stops raining in Israel, and let me tell you, it stops raining in Israel, the snow starts to melt. And so you've always got water coming down, and it's the water from Mount Hermon that forms the Jordan River. All right, and so it's a source that comes down. In fact, if you want to think of Mount Hermon as the source, it's a good way to think about it. And as they watched Peter, James, and John, Jesus' appearance changed. His appearance changed. I was thinking this week about glowing people. Have you ever met people that just love Jesus so much they just glowed? One of the most incredible privileges I've ever had in my life is to literally walk with a saint through the valley of the shadow of death. And most recently, it was my friend Pat Mace. I always tell people I like everyone the same, but I liked Pat better than everyone else. Pat was a spiritual genius. I've seldom met someone with Pat's capacity for God and the ability to not only have it, but to write it. Pat is a huge spiritual mentor in my life, every bit as much as C.S. Lewis. Pat was very, very, very special to me. And I remember the last time I saw her, Dad and I went a couple times ago, and then I went by myself just about a few days before she died. Pat wasn't that big around. She was literally bones. She wasn't big anyway, but I mean, she was just bones. There wasn't a thing left of her. But there was a spiritual energy in her that was so profound. It was just like that. And as her flesh decreased, her spirit increased. And when I visited her, I thought, she's at least 90% spirit and 10% flesh. And I think for the saints, when that all levels out, we call it death, but they're just getting started. I think for the saints, when that all levels out, they're just starting to hit their stride. It was an incredible, incredible experience. So I know something of what Mark writes when he talks about an appearance changing. And then verse 3, it says, and Jesus' clothes became a dazzling white. You got to remember in antiquity, white is a pretty tough color to replicate. I mean, think about it. You got sheep and wool, but wool doesn't really come out white. So getting something really, really white was really, really tough to do. And bleach and that whole concept was tough to do. And then if you could get a garment white, it's hard to keep it white because everything's dirty. And so it's really kind of tough. But if you noticed, this Greek word here is stilbane. And what it literally means is the glare of sunlight on polished gold. The glare of sunlight on polished gold. Dazzling white. What it's saying is Jesus is reflecting the glory of God. You know, in the Gospels, dazzling white robes are a clear sign of someone who's been hanging out with God. You remember when they went to the tomb on Easter morning? What did they find? People were wearing what? Dazzling white robes. You see, when you are with God, something of God stays with you. Remember Moses when he went up to the mountain and he came down and his face was glowing so brightly people couldn't look at him. They just couldn't look at him. You see, I think it's like going to Bread Co. You ever notice when you go to Bread Co., all the smell of Bread Co. sticks to you? When I go to Bread Co. for lunch and I go home, Melissa will go, you've been to Bread Co. I mean, boom, it's just that quick. For some reason, Bread Co. has a smell. And it just attaches itself to you. I think people who have been close to Jesus, people who live close to God, I think some of the glory of God, doxa in the Greek, this glory of God just sticks to them. It just kind of sticks to them. Verse 4, and then Elijah and Moses appeared and they were talking with Jesus. Mark now gives us the cast of the transfiguration. Mark, Matthew 5, says Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. Say that with me. The law and the prophets. And on the mountain with Jesus are the law, Moses, and the greatest of the prophets, Elijah. Jesus is accompanied by the law and the prophets. Now, Elijah was a prophet in Israel during the 9th century BC. And some sort of return of Elijah was associated with the coming of the Messiah in Jewish thinking. Do you remember John the Baptist and Jesus are both asked, are you Elijah? There's an association there. Moses is the receiver of the Ten Commandments. He is the giver of the law. Born into slavery, Moses led his people from Egyptian captivity. He got a look across the Jordan from Mount Nebo, but he died before arriving in the Promised Land. I'm going to stop just a second. How many of you were on the trip with me when we actually went to Jordan and climbed Mount Nebo? That was cool. That was cool. We'd been down to Petra. You guys are aware of Petra? We'd been to Petra. We're coming back. And my dad says to me, he goes, I think we're going to come close to Mount Nebo. So I said to our guide, I said, are we going to come close to Mount Nebo? And he said, yeah. He said, but it's not on our tour. I said, can it be? And he goes, yeah. So we went to Mount Nebo, and you literally are on top of Mount Nebo, and you can see the Promised Land. You can see the Dead Sea and this little strip of green that is the Jordan River, and you can see it all the way up to the Sea of Galilee. It was absolutely incredible. Moses stood there, but he did not get to enter the Promised Land. And I always think to myself, with the arrival of Christ, Moses finally got to set his feet in that land flowing with milk and honey. He finally got to set his feet in that Promised Land. The big two, Moses and Elijah, are now the big three. Jesus has joined the band. What's fascinating here to me is that you have to remember that Mark is writing to non-Jews. There's always two things that happen in the New Testament narratives. One is what is happening But the other is why this information is being reported the way it is. What is happening around the information? Why did the author choose to put in what he put in when he could have chosen to put in anything? So anytime I get a little too caught up in the narrative, I always just take a step back and I think, okay, let's get inside Mark's head for a moment. Why would Mark, writing a gospel or a biography of Jesus to non-Jews, why would he put this piece in about Elijah and Moses? Elijah and Moses wouldn't mean a thing to non-Jews. And then it sort of hits you. It sort of hits you. The Roman audience to whom John Mark wrote believed that important things didn't just happen. They had been happening. They were in the process of happening. They called it the mind of God. So the more important the thing, the longer you needed to demonstrate that thing had been brewing. That Jesus was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets was arguing this thing has been brewing for hundreds and hundreds of years. This thing has been in the works for a long, long time. And for the Romans, it would have made perfect sense. Something really important was already being orchestrated behind the scenes for centuries. Verse 5 and 6, Peter didn't know what to say, so he said. Boy, you know you're in trouble there, right? Anything that says Peter didn't know what to say, so he said. Terrible. Terrible. Anytime you don't know what to say, but you say. Terrible. Horrible. Nothing good. Peter said, let's make three tabernacles, one for each of you. Right? Let's build three huts. So let this forever serve as a reminder that when you can't think of anything to say, you should just remain silent. Peter had kind of been on the roll with the Jesus, you are the Messiah thing in Caesarea Philippi, but his streak is now over. Clearly, Peter has foot and mouth disease. Clearly, Peter sometimes has what I call to my grandson Elijah. Sometimes I say, Elijah, you have terrible ideas sometimes. Terrible ideas. Clearly, Peter sometimes has terrible ideas. But there's a lot more here than just that. Since this gospel is simply Mark's recount of Peter's narrative, the only way Mark could have known Peter said something stupid is if Peter told Mark that he said something stupid. It's the same with the later denial of Jesus by Peter. Everybody else ran away. The only person to tell that story is Peter, and he told it on himself. You see, by the time of the writing, Peter is clearly the leader of the Christian movement, particularly among the Jewish portion of Christianity. And I love the fact that Peter, who is the man at the time this is written, I love the fact that he is in touch with his own flaws and his own shortcomings and his own failures. And Peter consistently uses those as teaching moments for others. Peter's message always seems to be, I messed up and God still used me. So when you mess up, remember that God will still use you. I stumbled and fell, but God forgave me. So when you stumble and fall, remember that God will forgive you. There is something unbelievably redemptive in Peter. And maybe that's why it may well be time to stop redacting our mistakes of the past. And maybe it's a good time to open up that closet and learn to dance with the skeletons within. You see, my friend, your testimony may not be pretty, but it is real. And it will impact other flawed people for Christ. You know, when it comes to evangelists, read it with me. God doesn't need perfect people. He just needs honest and authentic ones. Can I just hear an amen from somebody? What have you been through? The Bible says by the same help you have been helped, help another. What has God delivered you from? What are you in the process of being delivered from? So often we always want to say, well, God delivered me from that, as if we have no more temptation toward that at all. Wouldn't that be awesome? But remember, we get saved like that, but we are sanctified over time. It is a battle every single day. Ask someone that's on the upside of an addiction. It's not that they've been on the upside of an addiction for 30 years. It's that they have faced that, battled that, and won that battle every hour of every day for 30 years. That is what this is talking about. Guys, what is your story? I want to tell you there's power in your story. You say, well, I don't have everything figured out. None of us have everything figured out. None of us do. Testify to what you know. Testify to what God's done in you. Don't try to be what you're not. Nobody can respond to that. Well, I'll wait till God just has me about three quarters perfect, and then I'll just tell people. Nobody wants to hear from somebody who's three quarters perfect. Nobody can relate to somebody like that. People relate to knotheads like you and me. That's what they relate to. So tell them your story. It's powerful. It's real. Just be honest. Be authentic. Verse 7, a cloud came over them, and a voice said, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. You ever notice how chatty God is in Mark? Isn't that cool? God's chatty in Mark. You got to remember, before the Gospels, God hadn't really spoken for 400 years in Israel. I mean, it's really, really kind of amazing. You ever notice the less people speak, the more weight you tend to put on their words? Right? You remember the old classic story about the monk in the monastery where they're not allowed to speak? They only get to speak one word every year. So after the first year, the monk comes and they look at him and he said, hot. And he went away, came back the next year and he said, hungry. And went away and they brought him back the next year and he said, lonely. And finally he came back the next year, he said, quit. And the priest goes, well, good riddance to you. You've done nothing but complain since you got here. All right? A lot of times the brevity of words becomes kind of a powerful thing. God isn't speaking much. So when God isn't speaking much, I think you got to listen to what God is saying. Just as in the baptism, God verbally affirms the fact that Jesus is right on track. Think about it. With each download Jesus gets, God affirms that he's on track. All right? But there's also something else. The disciples were rejecting Jesus' talk of suffering and death because it conflicted with more attractive themes of nationalistic glory and honor. But in this text, Peter's proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah is affirmed by God himself. And now God tells Peter, James, and John, you listen to Jesus. He knows what he's talking about. To a Roman church enduring relentless persecution at the hands of Nero, the idea that suffering was a part of the plan, not only for Jesus, but for the disciples and all who would continue his ministry, had to be of great comfort, because a lot of times when we suffer, we question whether or not we've missed God. Because we have this idea in our heads that if we're really walking with God, nothing bad will ever happen. Sometimes we experience pain because we are out of God's will. To use my vernacular, because we're doing dumb crap, and it causes pain. But sometimes we experience pain because we're flat in the middle of God's will. Whether or not pain is in your life has nothing to do with whether or not you're walking in the Lord. My friend, there is no resurrection without a cross. And anything that is going to be resurrected in us must die in us. And sometimes putting things to death in us that are not like Christ is a painful process. Verse 8, suddenly, boom, suddenly, Moses and Elijah were gone. Verse raises a great question for me. What do you do when the big God moment's over? What did Peter want to do? Build huts, right? Build huts. Why? Let's keep this alive as long as possible. Let's see if we can keep them here. Let's see if we can stay for a while. But do you remember at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost? The Spirit came down, tongues of fire touched everybody, and a lot of us would say, why don't we just stick around here for a while and have a really good worship service? But that's not at all what happened. The Spirit drove them out into the streets where they preached the gospel in languages they did not understand. You see, when the Spirit fills us, a lot of times we want to stay and soak. But so often God drives us out under the influence of the Holy Ghost to do His stuff. Because some stuff that God asks us to do is impossible to do if you're sober. So sometimes God just has to fill us with the Spirit of God so that we can go out in the strength. Remember, the Spirit put on Gideon. The Hebrew says the Spirit literally put Gideon on like a man puts on a robe. Sometimes the Holy Spirit just puts us on. But what do we do when those great God moments are over? What do you do when Moses and Elijah take off? I think some Christians have an incredible experience with God, and then they honestly wonder why every day can't be like that. I think immature Christians particularly, you have a great worship service, you wonder why every worship service can't be like that. But this verse reminds us that mountaintop experiences, as wonderful as they are, don't last forever. We do not live on a perpetual mountaintop. It's just not where we live. Verses 9 and 10. As they descended the mountain, Jesus told them not to tell anyone what they had seen until he rose from the dead. You see, when God moves in ways that are beyond anything for which we can humanly account, we often don't know how to talk about it. And anything we say is going to just mess everything up. And Jesus is saying, you know, when I raise from the dead, you boys are going to figure all this out, and you talk about it then, but right now, just make a mess of things. Often, people are not yet ready to handle what God is doing and what God has done. And there's some things God has done here over the years that I really don't know how to talk about. I can tell you that in 2005, in the winter, we received news that my friend Ann Leffler's water had broken way, way, way too early. And they told us that a baby wasn't going to live. And we all gathered in prayer for Ann. And some even dared to pray for a miracle. I don't know how to talk about it, but Joshua's a pretty good baseball player these days. When Norman Reigns, he was sitting right back there on a Sunday morning in 2006 at 9:45 church, when his heart stopped beating, and two medical doctors sitting next to him said there was nothing that could be done, and I literally watched his teeth pop out, and I had no idea what to do. It was right in the middle of my sermon. And I just said, would everybody just extend a hand toward Norman? Was anybody in that service that's here tonight? Yeah. Would everybody just extend a hand toward Norman? And we just started to pray for Norman. Sent somebody out to go get the coroner or the ambulance or whatever they bring out. We're praying for Norman. We're praying 15 seconds, 30 seconds. I'm sitting there wondering, are we going to pray until they get here? This could be a long, long time. And all of a sudden, Norman, who was sitting like this, goes, well, that'll wake you up. I don't know how to talk about it, but Norman was old then. He's still alive. He's still alive. If you ask him about it. When we received word that my friend Ann Duncan had suffered a massive brain aneurysm, and there was no way she was going to live, we just all started to pray for her. And pray and prayed and prayed. And some people were praying that God would just be merciful to her, that she wouldn't suffer. Other people found faith to pray that God would heal her. I don't know how to talk about it, but if you want to ask her, she's at the Millstadt campus every single Sunday. See, sometimes we don't know how to talk about these things, these wonderful things that God does. All right. Let me give you four things to take with you. If you're taking notes, now's when you do it. A little straight up Jesus. Number one, Jesus changes everything. At first, the disciples just followed Jesus around town, and their lives were minimally interrupted. And then one day, Jesus said, boys, we're hitting the road. And then they followed Jesus around Galilee. And then one day, Jesus said, now you guys need to pair up, and you guys go out on your own. And they paired up, and they went out. And then one day, Jesus said, we're heading to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die there. And if you guys happen to live, I need you to carry on my ministry. How many times must the disciples have wondered if the changes would ever stop? But they just kept on following Jesus. You see, in times of change, you don't have to understand everything. You don't have to have the big picture. You don't have to have high-level security clearance. All you got to do is just keep following Jesus. Just keep following Jesus. Wherever he goes, just go there. And don't think too much, for heaven's sakes. Just follow him. Number two, change facilitates growth. Something happens when God brings us through difficult and tumultuous times. We grow through them. We'd be happy just to live through them. But no, we actually grow through them. And Mark is reminding his church that the persecution they are enduring is nothing that Jesus didn't face. It's nothing the disciples didn't face. And that suffering will produce great things in each of them. There was a sign in our high school weight room that read, "No pain, no gain." I often looked at it as I drank Cokes and ate donuts while I was lying on the mat by the powerlifting area. I didn't have any pain. I didn't have any gain. The guys who actually lifted weights, they had a different kind of experience in athletics than I did during high school. But I got to tell you this. It's only when we allow God to do God's work in us, often in painful settings, that we truly grow in Christ. Yeah, you can set the pain out if you want to, but you'll never become what Jesus needs you to become, wants you to become. And if we wrote our own story for our own life, all of us would write it pain-free. But it's in the pain, and it's in the heat of the crucible that God forges saints. Number three, don't forget in the valley what you saw on the mountaintop. I used to love to show Man versus Wild with Bear Grylls. Do you remember Man versus Wild? Yeah, I loved the show. It was just really, really cool. And Bear would go out kind of in the middle of nowhere, and then he'd sort of just survive. He'd sort of survive. My favorite one was he took Will Ferrell with him, the comedian Will Ferrell. He took him with him, and all they gave Will Ferrell was nothing. He was supposed to have nothing. They get out of the helicopter, and Will Ferrell gets on the ground, and he smuggled a Twinkie with him. And the second he hits the ground, he eats it, all right? And I'm just sitting there thinking, not great. You know, when Bear Grylls would get lost, and he'd get lost all the time, you know what he'd always do? He'd search for high ground. If there wasn't high ground, he'd climb a tree. Because he needed to get up to get his orientation. My friends, often God gives us glimpses during those mountaintop moments. We get a vision for what our life could be, what our life should be. We get this clear vision. And what I want to tell you is, don't forget in the valley what you saw on the mountaintop. In your closest times with the Lord, don't forget those when you're going through the difficult times. You say, "Well, Pastor, why can't all the times be great?" That's called heaven. That's later. Right now we live on earth. That's now. You're going to have tastes of heaven. You're going to have rumors and hints and echoes and tastes and whispers of heaven. And when you get that, allow that memory to set your course in the difficult times. And then number four, God works from the inside out. The reality is that when life puts a full court press on us, what is inside is revealed. And a lot of times we're not overly proud of our emotional emissions. But over time, if we let Christ change and form us, better stuff comes out. How many of you would say that even though it may not be perfect, when you get squeezed by life, better stuff comes out of you than used to come out? Well, see, it's improvement, right? That's good. You ought to celebrate that. Or at least bad stuff comes out less often. A lot of times I think we beat ourselves up when we're not perfect. I think we should celebrate when we're not just completely terrible, you know? It gives us a little momentum, right? You say, "Well, I ate a Twinkie," and somebody says, "Yeah, but you could have ate that whole cake." And a Twinkie's better than a cake. I think at times we just need to learn to celebrate our victories. You see, the key is never trying harder from the outside in. The key to true sanctification is allowing Jesus to do his work from the inside out. You know, we're so concerned about appearances. But I need to tell you, that's not where it's at. Because a lot of times we can just put on a mask, right? Get a little Eleanor Rigby theology out and just pop a mask on. But what Jesus wants to do, what the Spirit does, he changes us from the inside out. He changed us from the inside out. All right. You guys have probably noticed I've kind of become an art freak the past few weeks. 1516, a painter that we know as Raphael, who also is the person for whom one of the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles is named for, was commissioned to construct a 13-foot by 9-foot painting of the Transfiguration, all right? A lot of times when we see art pieces, we think that they're on like a canvas that could be hung on a wall. This thing is a wall, all right? A lot of this art was commissioned to go in cathedrals in the most holy of places. This thing is 13 foot by 9 foot, and it's a painting of the Transfiguration. Raphael normally painted on canvas, but he painted this directly on wood. And he worked at this painting from 1516, and then in 1520, he suddenly died. He just, boom, died. The painting is seen as a culmination of Raphael's career. But experts have got into the painting, and they have found that there are 16 areas that were not painted by Raphael. He died, and there were 16 incomplete areas of the painting, and they were finished by his students. Now, the top of the painting is really what you would expect, right? You got Jesus kind of, you know, very European kind of looking there, right? And then you got a couple here. You've got Moses. You've got Elijah there. There you've got the three disciples. There you have people of unknown origin who seem to be stowaways. And there we got it. And then all of a sudden, you've got this different scene down below. And there, this guy's kind of pointing up. And this guy's kind of pointing over. And then we got this child here. And something is going on with this, and yet if you look around, Jesus isn't there. Jesus is there. And so you look at this painting, and it kind of seems like two separate pieces, and you kind of wonder what's going on. Well, the bottom part is a depiction of when Jesus sent out the disciples, they were unable to cure a demon-possessed boy. Do you remember the story? They were unable to cure the demon-possessed boy that was brought to them. What Raphael did, he married these two moments. He married the failure of the disciples with the transfiguration of Christ. So Jesus is not only transfigured, meaning he looks different, but the power of God is literally delivered in that moment of transfiguration to that hapless boy. What the disciples couldn't do, a transfigured Jesus and the power of the Spirit does. This interprets the transfiguration as a redemptive act, not a physical light show. It's a redemptive act. And it's not about how Jesus looks. It is about the unleashing of his power. Now, when Raphael died, the painting was placed at his head while he lay in state. Today, this painting rests at the Vatican. I mean, you could go see it at the Vatican. But for me, it serves as a metaphor. 16 parts of this painting were unfinished. And when I see this painting, it reminds us that those unfinished things in each of our lives are even now being completed by the power of Christ. The redemptive power of Christ, even now, is finishing those unfinished things in your life. I have incredible news for you. You are God's masterpiece. You are God's masterpiece. And you're thinking, but Pastor, I don't feel like one. Don't worry. God isn't finished with you yet.